if you're not familiar with memes, they take ordinary pictures. This is from Chicken Soup with Groucho Marx. And I don't know the actress's name, the woman. I called her a matron because she kind of has that snobby matron attitude in the movie. And I don't know what she was saying to him, but he always answered, you know, how he answered. Groucho Marx was kind of flippant and so forth. Well, this one I read. And I'm going to read it with two sets of names. I read it with one set. You'll probably figure that out as you read it. But I'm going to use both sets of candidates because I don't want anybody to get upset or anybody to be bothered or think that we're being political. But here's the question she or statement she says. I believe that Biden and Harris, let me put it up here, was sent by God. I believe that Trump and Pence was sent by God. And of course, Groucho's response was, why? Did he run out of locusts? It made me laugh out loud, especially the one I read. But anyway, I'll let you figure that out on your own. Joel is a prophet of God. He's the son of Pethuel. He warned the people of Judah back 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. That's an estimate, by the way. It could be as much as 12, they say, and as little as 3 or 4, but I think it's around 700 based on all the clues we have in his book. And he talked about a coming invasion of locusts. And he warned the people. Now, Judah was the southern kingdom, keep in mind. And the northern kingdom was known as Israel, and they had already been taken into exile by the Assyrians. Remember them? They were the bad guys of the day. And then he was warning Judah, get ready. God is getting ready to bring something you've never seen before. And he used locusts, and he used four different names. And you can go to Joel on your own sometime and take a look at it. He called about a locust swarm, great locust, young locust, and then other locusts. Now, that's the CSB version. The NIV has similar words. King James, if I remember correctly, talked about just swarm and great and swarm or something, because here's the problem. We don't know what those words mean in Hebrew. The word before the word locust that describes locust. We don't know what they mean because we've lost their meaning and they're not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. So, you know, scholars are scrambling around trying to figure out what was he talking about. Well, it's interesting. I did a little research because that's what you do when you run into these kinds of things. And so I have these icky pictures of locusts. And the little one on the upper left there is, I can't read it from here, it's a nymph, and it's a first instar. I had never heard the phrase instar. I always thought it was called stage, but for locusts they use instar. Okay, who knew? And so they have five here, I believe it is, but most of the reading that I did, it was four. And the bottom line is that generally what would happen is that big one on the lower right, which incidentally is only 16 millimeters. Anybody know how long 16 millimeters is? It's about half an inch. Half an inch. I had a ruler out and I looked and went, 16 millimeters is half an inch? But they've got that big old thing there and that's not its life size, praise God. That's the adult one and it's the final stage and it's the one that swarms in first and lays eggs and then the little one is born a couple of weeks later, not very long, and then it grows up to the second one, and it begins to eat whatever was left by the adults when they got there, and they keep growing, and believe it or not, those swarms that come in and take over these fields, they don't just come in and take over and then leave. They come in, lay their eggs, and hang out for a while. It's 12 weeks sometimes before they finally disappear and they die off, mainly because there's nothing left to eat. And there's a few adults that realize, hey, there's nothing left to eat. And so they get up and they take off and they go for the next field. And they do the same thing over and over. When these swarms come in, they do some serious damage. I don't know if you can see this very well. Can you kind of see there's a guy standing in the field there and he's covered head to toe, wisely so. And he's in the middle of one of these swarms. Remember, all of these little locusts are about a half inch long, so you can imagine how many hundreds of thousands of, if not millions, of locusts are involved in this picture. And then I wanted to show you a map to kind of give you an idea of how how prevalent they are in the world. I mean, the green part there is just where they kind of land. The yellow, it says it's the invasion, I think it's called, the invasion area. So that you can see it's all across Africa, the Middle East, over into India, all the way across India. But right in the middle there, you can see that that's where Israel and Lebanon and those countries are. And so you can understand now maybe why Joel came and made such declarations, why he warned the people that here comes some problems for you, some trouble for you. Now, he is also in Joel 1:15. I don't know if I put it up or not. I can't remember. That's the title of the message this morning, is The Day of the Lord. And that's because we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, 14 to 21, which happens to be almost identical to Joel 2, 28 to 32. So you can put your fingers in both places, Acts chapter 2 or Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, because Peter is basically quoting the prophet Joel, all right? And he is telling the people in 1:15, Joel says that the day of the Lord is near. Now, the day of the Lord sounds like a cool day, as far as I'm concerned. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound pretty good to you? The bad news is, every prophet I found that talked about the day of the Lord made it sound really scary. It's not a good day. And Joel even says, this day will come like devastation from the Almighty. So, if we're going to talk about the day of the Lord, maybe we need to ask him to clear our minds, our hearts, get us ready for that. And I think, oh, there it is right there. I did have it up there. I knew I had it up there somewhere. So woe because of that day. So remember, he's warning us about this day of the Lord. It's coming. Here's what we need to pray for. We need to pray for repentance. Yes, for ourselves and for our church. Because repentance begins here. Now, I believe our nation, we need to pray for our nation. Something that we discussed in our Sunday school class last week, as a matter of fact, is praying for our nation. And we began to realize that if you want to pray for our nation, we have to start right here. Got to start right here with me. And so I'm asking you to do that. Pray for repentance. Pray that you repent of whatever it is that God brings to your mind. We're praying for God's mercy on all. And that means everyone. Even those that we don't think deserve his mercy. And there are some people out there right now that I'm not convinced deserve God's mercy, right? Mm-hmm. Well, guess what? We may not deserve it. I don't deserve it. But God has granted it to me through Jesus Christ. And so we want God to grant his mercy on everyone, especially those who are willing to repent and turn to him. I'm asking you to also pray for our church to move forward. When I say move forward, I don't have a specific... I really wish I had some specific, let's go here. I'm not talking about picking up the building and moving it, by the way, in case you're wondering. I'm talking about the people in the church moving forward, going out the front door. If we need to go out the side door, go out the side door. That's fine with me. But go out of the doors and start looking for someone that you can talk to about Christ. And you say, well, Bloomfield, everybody knows Christ. No, that's not true. Sorry, got bad news for you. That's not what the Lifeway numbers tell me, according to surveys that they've done. Farmington is rich, rich, rich for people that are lost. Jesus said the fields were white unto harvest. He's not kidding. Not just then, it's still that way. There are still people wanting to know the answer to those three very important questions. How did I get here? Why am I the way I am? And what can I do about it? And through Christ, we have the answers to all three questions. And so that's something we'll be talking about more and more over the next several weeks, especially because we have to be moving forward, folks. It's time. They're going to be opening the doors. They're going to be letting us out, letting us free, taking off the face covering stuff. We're going to start getting rid of that before long. I look around and nobody has one. But anyway, but we're separated. We're all socially distanced, so we're all good. In case anyone's listening. The thing is, the bottom line is that the doors are beginning to open up. People are going back to work. You're going to start seeing people more often. And when we do, we need to be ready. And that's how we're going to move forward, okay? So, would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, first and foremost, we bring praises to you. We praise you for who you are as Almighty God, King of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, Creator of all things. Father, we praise you just because of who you are. No matter what you have done or what we might think you have done for us or to us or with us, the point is we don't even need any of that. What we need to do is simply praise you for who you are. And Lord, when I look at you, when I think of who you are on your throne, when I consider what you have done through Jesus Christ, how you have sent your Holy Spirit to us, I stand amazed in your presence and fearful, Lord, because I know that I am a sinful man. I think all of us here could admit that we are sinful people. And because of that, we know that we don't deserve any grace or mercy from you. We deserve nothing. Our first step is to repent of any sin that you bring to our mind, no matter what it is. And from that repentance that we then begin to accept your grace, the gift of life, and your mercy, the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we pray for that mercy that you have showered on us, that we pray that you will shower that on all of us, all around us, that people will begin to recognize who you are and begin to receive your gift of mercy. Mercy means that we're not going to receive what we do deserve. And Father, as we talk with people, as we go out and meet with people, help us to be gracious people. Help us to be merciful people. Because we know, Lord, I know, just like I do things that disappoint and sadden you and are against you, sin against you, others do things that we take as sin against us. Help us to be merciful and gracious. Father, I also pray for Calvary Southern. I pray that this church begin to move forward. That we all begin to, as a church, begin to look for those opportunities to go forward. Forward for you. That we begin to find the people that we know and talk with them. Invite them to come here to worship, to talk with them about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And Lord, my prayer is that as a church that we will begin to find those very specific things that you want us to be involved in. That you'll be clear about it and that we will absolutely do it. Because this church belongs to you. Father, as I bring this message, the message you have instilled on me all this week and weeks before, I pray simply that I am bold and that I bring the word truthfully from your word and that we all take it in our hearts as we should. Father, we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Joel 2:18 says that, and by the way, if you're wondering why I'm talking about Joel, who's an Old Testament prophet, my title is The Day of the Lord, and the text I told you was Acts chapter 2, but it's because that's what Peter talked about, that's what he used. In 2:18, he says, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people." And the word jealous could be zealous, and probably could have been translated that way, because from the Hebrew, it's more of a zealousness. He is zealous for the people, for his land, and he's talking about the promised land in this particular instance in the context. But he spared his people. He had pity on his people because they were about to face this destruction of locusts, and Judah was about to face the people of Babylon, the military of Babylon that was going to come in there and sweep them away and take them into exile. That was the threat that was already out there, and they were already being told this. And so the Lord became more willing to spare them because he wanted to spare the land, which was important. Well, then we come back to my title, and that's because in Joel 2:28, he says, "And afterward," he's talking about all these terrible things that are going to happen, and then, "and afterward," he's talking about the day of the Lord. And this is where Peter begins his answer to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. If you're in Acts chapter 2, you're looking at verse 14, by the way, you can see that's where he starts talking. He stands up and says, "Hey, you need to listen to me. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk like you think, and by the way, and because..." By the way, I found out about that 10 o'clock in the morning thing. What the deal was is not that the Jews would go out and get drunk at 10, but they didn't allow themselves to drink wine before 10 in the morning during the Feast of Weeks, during the day of Pentecost, during this celebration that they were doing. And so if they were drunk at 9 o'clock, they were breaking their own rule, their own law about how they were supposed to celebrate this. And so that's kind of what that was about. Verse 17 is when he starts, "and in the last days." So I want to go back to Joel for just a moment, because I want you to, I'm trying to get this across, is that 700 years after Joel speaks to the people of Judah, 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, the ascension of when Jesus, then 10 days late, 10 days after his ascension, here's the day of Pentecost, as we call it, and this is the day that the Holy Spirit arrived in power. So if you remember the beginning of chapter 2, this is when we hear the sound of a rushing wind coming from, as if it was coming from heaven. Remember, there's no wind. I told you about the picture. They always show the picture of the people's hair flowing in the breeze. There's no wind. It's the sound of a wind, okay? And then there was this, they saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of the men. And then, as if that wasn't enough to get their attention, then the men began to speak in foreign languages, in tongues, as they call it. And the people on the ground who came from all over the known world at that time, throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, they're all in town because it's Pentecost. It's the Feast of Weeks. It's a huge festival that they have to come to. And so they're all there, and they're hearing descriptions of the magnificent acts of God in their own language. And I talked about how last week, how if you were in a place where you spoke Spanish, my wife can attest to this, she speaks Spanish fluently, and if you speak another language fluently, and you're in a place where they're speaking, say, English, but you hear someone in that crowd speaking your language, that Spanish, or that Greek, or that German, or whatever it is, you hear it. Your ear tunes in on it immediately, because you want to know what they're saying. And that's kind of what was happening here. Now, what's fascinating to me is that Joel is not the only prophet who warned of the coming of the day of the Lord. I'm going to go through these a little bit fast, but I want you to hear how many prophets talk about this. And afterward, here you go, Amos 5:18. Amos 5:18 says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will be the day of the Lord for you? Be for you, it will be darkness and not light." I don't know, that doesn't sound good. How about Obadiah 15? "For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations." By the way, that phrase, "the nations," is talking about the Gentiles. It's not talking about the Jews at this time, the Hebrews. It's talking about the Gentiles, those outside of Israel. "The Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done it, it will be done to you." Uh-oh. That's not good. So if you were rude to somebody, guess what? Somebody's going to be rude to you. If you were hoping that they would suffer some terrible thing, some terrible calamity, go ahead and get ready. Get your insurance paid, because here it comes. Okay? What you deserve will return on your own head. Again, the day of the Lord does not sound like a fun day at the park. It just doesn't. It kind of sounds familiar, though. Does it sound familiar to anybody yet? Okay, here we go. Let's see if it does. Zephaniah talked about it. Zechariah talked about it. Ezekiel had some scary words about it. All of these prophets, what is that, five I've done so far, plus Joel, six? There's only 27 books, or what, 36 books, is that right? 39 books. 39 books in the Old Testament, and six of them are prophets, and they've all talked about the day of the Lord. There are other places, by the way, but those are the ones I found right away. And here's the one I love, Malachi, who I did discover this week is the only Italian book in the Bible. Could be pronounced Malachi. Malachi 4:5 says, look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. In Matthew, I believe, is where Jesus says that John the Baptist was that Elijah. He came and he showed the way to Jesus, didn't he? Well, that's what Elijah was going to do. I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now is it beginning to ring a bell for you? Acts 2. We're back to that again. I'm going to look at verses 19 and 20. I'm not going in order, in case you're wondering, because I want you to kind of hear what Joel is talking about, and I also want you to hear what Peter is talking about, and how he's connecting the prophecy of Joel and these others about this day of the Lord and how terrible a day it was, and then connect it to something that happened not too long ago when Peter was talking. I will display wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. So didn't something happen? Now, when they talk about the sun going dark, by the way, they're talking about an eclipse, most likely. Every scholar I read this week said, yeah, it was probably an eclipse. Most eclipses, I found out, if you're in the center of it, may last up to an hour. 45 minutes to an hour is the average because of the way the earth moves and the sun has its own orbit and so forth. And so we're all scientific and we don't get scared about eclipses anymore, right? What if an eclipse lasted 3 hours or more in the middle of the day? And what if that eclipse was so total that it became dark outside in the middle of the day? Now, some of you are saying, well, it kind of did last week, right? It kind of did, but it wasn't totally dark. It was kind of red, more of a reddish because of the smoke and so forth. But what if it turned completely dark in the middle of the day? Say at noon here in a little while, it turned completely dark, like it was nighttime outside, and it stayed like that until 3 o'clock. Would you think that something big was going on? Would you figure that God was kind of giving you a sign that, hey, there's something big happening here? Now, I learned about the moon turning to blood before the great and glorious day. And I found a picture of a red moon, and they call it a blood moon. And it actually happens, apparently. And it has to do with, apparently, the atmosphere gets filled with something. And it could happen during an eclipse when the moon gets in a particular side between us and the sun. And all. I mean, there's all these scientific things. Bottom line is, we had one recently, didn't we? We had a red moon, and so a blood moon. And so that, I think if that came out of season, that might be a little scary too. We recognize a lot of these wonders of the sky and of the heaven. We recognize those today as being, oh, that's just, you know, an eclipse, that's just this, that's just that. And we kind of discount it. Maybe we ought not to do that. Maybe we ought to be paying a little closer attention to some of these things, because it could be that God is using science. Hello, he created it. Maybe he's using that science knowledge that we have, and we're trying to discount that. Maybe he's using that to try to get our attention and bring us back to this great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the eclipse for 3 hours did happen on the day, of course, that Jesus was crucified. You remember that part of the telling of that story is that it became dark. There were earthquakes. The curtain in the temple was torn, by the way, from the top down, which that doesn't usually happen. It usually comes from the bottom up, but it was the top down, and that curtain was pretty thick. If you've ever seen a description of how thick that curtain was, that's just an impossible thing without God doing it. And so the earthquakes, the graves opened. I mean, there were all kinds of incredible things that happened on the day and the time that Jesus was crucified. All those things sound to me like the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so when I see this moon, and then I put this up because this was the smoke from NOAA, which is the agency, the federal agency that does atmospheric pictures from a satellite. And I put this up here because this was August 20th. And you can see the reddish part is from the fires in California, Oregon, and further up and into Nevada and so forth. And you can see in our little corner of New Mexico, there was a little bit of green there. So we had a little bit of smoke. And then this was 4 days later. 4 days later. And you can see the smoke, and that red stuff is the smoke. That's big-time smoke there, covering the sky. You know, we saw that over the last couple of weeks right here in Farmington, in Bloomfield and Farmington, San Juan County. But look how far that went. If you know your map, it went up to the Great Lakes, went across to Arkansas and Oklahoma and into Texas. And, I mean, yikes. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to tell you that these things that are happening, the fire and the smoke and all that, I'm not trying to tell you that these are signs that Jesus is coming like real soon, although it wouldn't surprise me, just to be honest with you. And I'm not trying to tell you that this is a great and terrible day of the Lord is coming again, because I'm not sure if it is, but I am saying to you that we ought to be paying attention. I think God is telling us some things about what he wants to do, what he's about to do. And I think we need to be paying attention to that. All right. He stood up with the 11. Look at verse 14 if you're looking in Acts chapter 2. He stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain to you this to you and pay attention to my words." I love the way he opens up. You need to pay attention and listen to what I'm telling you. He sounded like a teacher, right? I mean, that's what teachers, we always tell them that. You need to listen to this. Pay attention. I remember a pastor talking about a Sunday school teacher telling him the same thing. Well, there used to be a song or something. I don't know. I never learned it, so I don't know. Pay attention. Pay attention. Pay close attention. God is saying something to you. And so I think that's important for us to listen. And so not just to what Peter is saying, but to anything that God is saying to us. All right? Now, verse 15, he says, "For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." It is fascinating to me, two things. This is how my mind kind of goes sometimes, sorry, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. Here it is. One is, remember how they were listening? The people from all over the world were listening to and hearing their own language. What language was Peter speaking? Aramaic? Maybe Greek? Point is, all these people understood him. And we know that because we know the rest of the story. But the thing is, it just occurred to me, I wonder what language he was talking. Or did he just speak what he knew, Aramaic, most likely, which is a form of Hebrew. Did he speak in Hebrew or Aramaic, and then the people could understand it? They were enabled by the Holy Spirit. I don't know. It's a fascinating question. Second thing is, he's an uneducated fisherman. We always say that, right? I mean, that's what everyone tells me. Peter was an uneducated fisherman. He was a loudmouth. He had his foot in his mouth more than he didn't. Maybe so, but he's like most preachers I know, myself included. We tend to do that. What's fascinating is that as this is happening, he's not only being enabled by the Holy Spirit, and I suspect he was speaking something also, one of the languages, but his mind is going all the time, and he's making a connection with the prophet Joel while he's going through the loud noise, the Holy Spirit coming in power and so forth, and it dawned on him, here's what it said, and it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people, then your sons and your daughters will prophesy.
Uh-oh.
Now he's getting in there the meddling. You got to remember the culture. The culture's daughters didn't talk. In fact, daughters usually didn't get taught how to read unless you were in the Greek culture. If you were in the Jewish culture, not so much, because they didn't need to read. You don't need to read to cook and wash clothes and mend clothes and raise kids. You don't have to read to do that stuff. Not back then. You do now. But that's what he said, is I'm going to pour out my Spirit on your sons and your daughters, and they will prophesy. Things are already changing, aren't they? Things are beginning to change. Prophesy, by the way, doesn't mean telling the future, foretelling. It's forthtelling, telling the truth, preaching the truth, if you want to use the word preaching. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And I suspect that that's a reverse, because usually young men dream dreams, right? We dream about climbing that mountain, building the fastest race car, all those kinds of dreams, right? But old men see visions. That's what we've seen more in the Old Testament than not. And so now they're saying it's going to kind of reverse. Your young men are going to see visions, and your old men are going to dream dreams. And I suspect those things are going to be coming from the Lord, by all means. Now, let's go on to verse 18, because he said, I will even pour out my Spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I'm going to tell you right now that while I have my own personal understanding, and Baptist Faith and Message is pretty clear about who's supposed to be up here preaching, the truth is, women can tell the truth about God. Women can teach God's word. That began on the day of Pentecost. It really did. That's when the Holy Spirit came out there in power, and he said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on those days. Remember, in the last days, we've been in the last days ever since, and so that changed. Up until then, women just didn't do that. They didn't speak out in public. They weren't supposed to. Paul had to address that to the Corinthians, because later they kind of got carried away, the women in the church at Corinthians. They got kind of carried away. Well, that's because they were Greek, but they also believed that they were allowed to talk whenever they wanted to. And some of you are looking at me like, well, I can still talk whenever I want to. Yes, you can. There's truth to that. But you shouldn't be sitting over here yelling at your husband over here when I'm trying to teach or trying to preach, okay? And that's what was going on in Corinth. And that's why the people there, that's why Paul told them, the women need to be silent. Stop talking. Stop yelling to your husband across the way there. Let the preacher finish. If you've got questions, go home and ask your husband. Remember that verse? Well, that's what he was talking about. Doesn't mean you can't talk. We kind of got carried away. The day of Pentecost was a day when God sent his Spirit to change everything. Because he didn't want it to be like it had been. It was now different. The veil was gone. You now no longer have to go to a high priest to have him sacrificed for you. You now go to the high priest. You go to Jesus Christ himself for your own personal forgiveness. You go to him with your repentance. You go to him with your sacrifice, as it were. Before that, it just didn't happen. And now he's changing it all. I like this. I like the way things were beginning to change. I find it fascinating that Joel talked about all of these things that were going to happen on this big day, the day of the Lord. And then he closes right here with this verse. And this is the one that Peter uses also in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. He says, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is one of those verses that is the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of our belief, of our theology, if you will. you can dissect this verse, you can try to get in there and parse it out and take it apart any way you want to, but it still says the same thing. When it says everyone, it means everyone. Men, women, boys, girls, everyone. Sinners, saints, it doesn't matter. People that think, you know, you think, well, that person's a really good person. Well, you may not know what's in their heart. You may not know what's on their mind. You may not know what they're doing at home or in their car by themselves. And so while they may seem like a good person, there's stuff going on that God sees and God knows, just like he does with us. But when he says everyone, he means everyone. Doesn't matter who it is. I love the fact that he says, calls on the name. Now, in the Jewish culture of the time, the Hebrew culture, the name, a person's name, was protected. We have cultures today that it's very unusual to learn someone's name first time you meet them. I've encountered right around here in this area, in San Juan County. And when you introduce yourself to them, I even remember somebody saying to me one time, saying, "Oh yeah, that's right, Belagana, you need to know my name." It isn't that I need to know your name, it's just that when I have the name with your face, if I can match it up, it helps me when I'm praying for you to think of your face as well. Think of who it is I'm praying for, because I can pray for names, I can look at a list of names and pray all day long, but it's kind of impersonal, isn't it? I don't really know who it is I'm praying for. So I like to match. I'm sure a lot of you are the same way. You like to match the name with the face. Well, in the Jewish culture, people were named at about 2, maybe 3 years old. Until then, they were just the baby, the kid, the troublemaker, whatever. And they got a name based on something of their character. Sometimes it had to do with their complexion. Sometimes it had to do with their hair. Sometimes it had to do with the way they reacted to certain things. I won't name too many names, but we have members of my family one of them's named Wild Man. That's his nickname. He's in his 30s, almost 40s, 30s, and his dad calls him Wild Man. Because when he was little, sometimes he would be told to do something and he would just go wild because he did not want to do that. And so his dad just kind of started calling him Wild Man. The other one is called Shorty, and he is not short, but that's what his name was. It's called Shorty, and he still is. And you know people who have those nicknames, we call them, and sometimes it's based on their given name, but sometimes it's just based on something about them, their character, a characteristic sometimes. Well, in the Jewish culture, they didn't name a baby right away most of the time. That's why it's so unusual for Jesus to be named right away, for John to be named right away. This is why that was an unusual thing and why it became such an important part of the story in Luke, is because they waited to find out something about that person or that whatever. So you call on the name of the Lord. That means you're going to call on a very precious thing, okay? A very precious person, but a very precious thing, his name. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who calls out and cries out for the name of the Lord. And that word Lord, Adonai, is referring to God, referring to the Lord Jesus. Joel, when he used it, he was referring to God Almighty. He knew there was a Messiah coming, but he didn't know it was going to be named Jesus. Now, look at those last three words. Will be saved. This gives Baptists heartburn. It just does. It gives us heartburn. What do you mean, will be saved? I am saved right now. Yes, you are. Paul said, I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Well, how can that be? Well, there's a day that came when I crossed over from darkness into light because Jesus Christ became my Lord and Savior. I surrendered to Him. He chose me. He plucked me out. He chose me. I mean, that's what the Bible says. I can't find Him. He had to reveal Himself to me. Okay? He became my Lord and Savior. So that was the day I can point to and say, I was saved that day. I am saved. Well, now, here's the cool thing is that day I was saved, I was suddenly perfect, right? No? Are you kidding me? That's what I expected. I did. I really kind of thought by that time, I was old. I mean, I was 40-something, so I mean, I should have known better, but I really expected that my reactions to things would be different, that my outlook on things would be different, that everything, it would be exactly like I'm supposed to be right now. Wow, was I disappointed. Wow, was I shocked when I found out that that's not true. But the good news was is that God then showed me, I'm going to save you as you go along. I am being saved. I am being changed day by day, minute by minute. And any time, and in the beginning, it was one and a half a step forward, three steps back. Half a step forward, three steps back. I felt like I was further back when in a week or so than I had been before I was saved. I thought I was a better person before I was saved. Now I'm a horrible person. And my wife kept reminding me, no, you were a horrible person before, dear. But the deal is now you're saved. Now God is changing you. And now if something happens to you here, if you leave this life now, you die, you will be with Him. And so you don't have to worry about what kind of person you are, because that is not what saves you. The only one who can save you is not you or even me or mom or dad or grandpa or grandma or any brother or sister. None of us can save another person. All we can do is introduce a person to the person of Jesus the Christ. Okay? We can introduce them to Him. And if they call on His name, they will be saved. Now, it sounds pretty simple. That's because it really is. Does it get harder? Yes. I'm not going to lie to you. It becomes harder. Because when you call on the name of the Lord and He saves you, then He begins to save you more. That's the only way I know how to describe it. I just don't have the right words for it. But you are being saved. You begin to find out you have to let go of so many things that you really wanted to hang on to. You really liked. You really wanted to hold. I really like to hold on. Can I just have that? And the Lord says, nope, let that go too. You give it up because of Him. Now, He doesn't leave you with nothing. He doesn't leave you, completely empty by any means. But now He fills you with His Spirit. He begins to awaken you to the wonders of His Word. He begins to awaken you to the wonders of those around you and how important it is that they know Jesus as well. And you begin to, life just begins to change for you. And I'm going to tell you that it becomes more full. Now, I'm not going to lie to you and tell you, oh, it's just wonderful. It's a bed of roses every day. Well, kind of is. If you're okay with the thorns and aphids and all that kind of stuff. But the truth is, it's not all perfect and wonderful all the time. Because you're being saved. You're being changed. Okay? So, that's the crux of this. That's the whole end of this, if you will. I think that when you look at that word saved, by the way, also, one of the things I wanted to point out is that it actually means you will be rescued. Rescued from this corrupt generation. Rescued from your sins. The not the consequences necessary, but the penalty. I mean, the Bible's clear that the wages of sin, I know you've heard this phrase so many times, oh, I know, the wages of sin is death. It's become a mantra. The fact is, the absolute end of your sin is eternal death. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. But God, in His mercy, sent His Son to give us an opportunity. If we call on Him, we will be saved. You will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, we're rescued. We're given this sense of forgiveness for the sins that we've committed. And I'm going to tell you, I don't know if I'm the only one, but probably not. But just in case, I just let you know that God brings sins to your mind, has brought sins to my mind over these last 20 plus years. Not every single day, praise God, but he doesn't bring sins that I committed, 40 or 50 years ago. Not every day, but there are times when those come to mind. Some memory comes up and I feel, seriously, embarrassed or just ashamed of something that I did or said. And I think, whoa, where'd that come from? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. You will be saved. You're being saved. You're still being cleansed. You're still being cleansed from all unrighteousness. You're still being changed. And that change is from the inside out, like a microwave. You're being cooked from the inside out. You're being changed. Sometimes the things that are changing are in your heart and in your mind before they ever show up in what you wear or how you act or how you talk to other people or that, your habits, whatever it might be. That's just kind of the way it is, folks. So we can't be too harsh judging or in our judgment of others who are saved, new Christians. We have to kind of be gracious and merciful with them as well. I think that our rescue is only part of the story. And sometimes that's not enough. And when I've talked to people and said, hey, you'll be forgiven of your sins, they're kind of like, well, yeah, I kind of figured that, but yay. Well, here's the other piece that sometimes we don't talk about enough. Part of that rescue is that we're going to be taken out of this corrupt generation, and the day is coming when either we will go to see him or he will come to get us. One or the other is going to happen in our lifetime. And if you leave here before he returns, then you get to be in his presence. Now, maybe that doesn't seem like a big deal to you, but I kind of like the idea. Everything I find in here that's described in the scripture about heaven or about life after death, yes, there is. And just incidentally, if you're not one of those who are willing to call in the name of the Lord and be rescued, then you have eternal, what we call eternal death, and that just means that you're not going to be with God. You're not going to be in his presence forever. And before anybody gets afraid, no, you will not be up there playing a harp unless it's something you want to learn. I mean, there's a time when you might just say, well, you know what? I've always wanted to play a harp. I think it'd be kind of cool, so I'm going to go up there and learn how to play a harp. But no, that's not what everybody does. You don't walk around on clouds playing with harps. You don't get wings. Sorry. Sad to say, you don't get wings. But the big thing is, you're in the presence of perfection. And there's no sin. There's no corruption. There's no brokenness. There's no illness. There's no death. There's not even, there's not even any what I call sadness of deep sorrow. It's all because you're in the presence of God Almighty, in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is an amazing place to be. You've all experienced that right here, most likely. If you know Jesus Christ personally, if you've called on the name of the Lord and you've been saved, you can point to that day and say, I've been saved, I know I have been, then you have experienced that moment of time. It never lasted long enough, but that moment of time when you were right in the center of where you're supposed to be, right in the center of God's will, and everything was perfect. Just for that moment of time. If you can kind of think back to one of those experiences and then expand that as long as you can think, because that's forever. Time doesn't have any meaning there. Then you begin to understand why we're so excited about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why we're so excited about going to be with him. Now, am I in a hurry? No, because I think God still has stuff for me to do. And when he decides, then I'll go. But until then, I'm not in a big hurry. It's just I'm not worried about going. Does that make sense? And some of you, I know that sometimes we worry about that stuff. We're concerned about that stuff. With a family member who is not saved, Or a friend who is not saved, we're concerned about that because we don't want them to be in eternal death. We want them to experience eternal life. So don't wait. Don't wait. If you're satisfied, if you're firm in your understanding of your own belief, then we're all good. Everything's good. So I'm giving my invitation here. I'm asking you to ask yourself, have you called on the name of the Lord? Joel was speaking at this time, pointing to the day of the Lord, and I think he was pointing to the coming of the Messiah. I think that's what he was actually talking about. And Peter made that connection. He connected the prophet Joel and the coming of Jesus. He connected those two events. And I think that for us, we have to make the same connection. So we're going to have this invitation. Now, we put this slide up, and I learned the history of why this slide is there. And, okay, I don't want anybody to leave this place without having that personal walk with Jesus Christ. And that's to call on Him as your Savior. That's what that means. We want to give you a chance to pray, either at an altar or right where you sit. We want to give you an opportunity to come and join the membership of this body of believers and become part of Calvary Southern. We're getting ready to move. Getting ready to move forward. And I want you to be with us. I want you to join us in that effort. We need more people. It's just that simple. And you look around, you can see that we do. And so the more people we have, the more impact that we can have. But that's not the whole point. It's not just about how much of an impact we have. It's about how many people we can reach. How many more people can we reach if we have more people here? Something to think about. Number four says other. That's because we ran out of things to think about, what the invitation is for. But the truth is sometimes people don't fit into one of those three boxes. Well, I want to pray, but I need somebody to pray with me. Okay, well, then come on. I'll pray with you. Somebody here can pray with you. Whatever you want to do. But that's why we have this invitation. So if you would stand, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song of invitation. And we call it Trust and Obey. Is that right? That's what I call it. It has a different title, but that's what I call it. Let's pray together. Father, Lord Jesus, This is an important time. It's a moment of time for each of us to reflect on what you've said to us here through your word and for us to respond as you call us. Lord, sometimes we think of the invitation, well, it's not for me because I already know you. But that invitation is for every one of us. Because, Lord, we have to respond to what you've called us to. My prayer most of all is that if someone here does not know you personally, then, Lord, I pray that today be that day. But, Father, I'm still calling this to repentance. If you need to remind someone here or any one of us here of a particular sin that we need to let go of, that we need to change direction, repent of and change direction and turn back to you, then I pray you bring that now. And Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for healing for those we've named and those we know who are ill and fighting various health problems. We pray for their healing according to your will. We ask that everything be done according to your will. And Lord, because we know your word, we know it's your will that everyone be saved, that no one perish. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.